Well, we're at Psalm 10 at the moment. You know, we've been working through these early psalms in the book of Psalms. And this is a great little book that I've been using, The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life by Dale Ralph Davis on the first 12 psalms. And that's kind of the key theme in those first 12 psalms is that the way of the righteous trying to go through the muck of life that's trying to pull us down. But I couldn't help but just be quite astonished by what he said about Psalm 10. You know, usually it's quite a good introduction. He's got great insights. He really does. And I love him on any book that he's written in the Old Testament, about the Old Testament. And the Psalms have just been so rich. But I was wondering what he was going to say about Psalm 10 because I read it. And sometimes when I read some of the Psalms, I'm kind of like, wow, I'm not sure what I would say about that. And it's nice to hear that the experts also feel that way sometimes. This is what he writes. As the introduction to his psalm, and I must say this is probably the worst introduction anyone's ever given to any portion of Scripture, but I couldn't do better, so here we go. He says, living here in the pine belt of southern Mississippi, I periodically have to clean pine needles off the roof of our house. I found that the easiest way to do this is take a gasoline blower up on the roof and blow the needles off the roof and then get down and rake them up in the yard. Now, why do I do such a chore? Well, usually, because it's the next thing on my list. It may come after putting out the trash, changing the furnace filters. It's simply the next item to do. Psalm 10 is something like that. We're trying to give a brief exposure to the first 12 Psalms, and Psalm 10 is next. One usually doesn't study Psalm 10 because it's one's favorite psalm. Have you ever heard anyone say Psalm 10 is his favorite psalm or her favorite psalm? But this, you see, is the value of working through chunks of biblical material. You're forced to wade through what you might otherwise avoid. So you deal with Psalm 10 because it's next. Not necessarily because it tweaks your attention or tempts you with some of its torturous Hebrew. So thanks for that, Dr. Davis. We're doing the psalm, you know, because it's next. And I couldn't skip it. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10. I hope that at least makes you a little interested in how bad is this psalm. Now, of course, this is a portion of Scripture. We're not saying it's a bad portion of Scripture. We're talking about the subject matter that David addresses. It's just a strange kind of prayer that, you know, maybe if you heard someone pray this prayer at the public prayer gathering, you might pull them aside afterwards and say, listen, that's not really how we talk to God. That's not really the kind of things we bring up at prayer meetings, you know. If you are thinking those thoughts, you know, you just need to repent of those thoughts. And don't articulate them to anyone, certainly not to God in the form of a prayer. And yet, I found as I studied the psalm and worked through it, I found it a tremendously encouraging and liberating psalm. And I've actually prayed some of the stranger parts of the psalm this week and has given me tremendous confidence in knowing that God could answer these prayers. I mean, David prayed it. This is an inspired portion of Scripture. So let me read for you Psalm 10. I just want to remind you that, as we said last week, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, most commentators agree, go together. It's a part 1 and a part 2. And a couple of reasons we believe this is because Psalm 10 is the only psalm in this section of the psalms written by David all the way through that doesn't have a superscription. It doesn't have a title. Every other one starts off with a title. And yet this one doesn't. And so some people thought, well, maybe it's a continuation. Also, the previous psalm ends with the word Selah, which usually means to pause and contemplate this before we get going with something else. And the other reason is that Psalm 9 starts an acrostic, which means the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet starts the first verse, and the second letter starts the second verse all the way through. And then it stops halfway through the alphabet, and Psalm 10 picks it up and carries on. Now, I mean, it's not the perfect alphabet. There's some letters actually missing and some repeated, but the order of Psalm 10 picks up exactly where the order of Psalm 9 leaves off. And so I also think that this is part 2 of Psalm 9, and you'll see why that's significant, because the two kind of balance themselves out, and the fact that he praised God so much in the first one, and in the second one there's kind of a lot of, you know, let's just call it what it is, grumbling and complaining in the psalm. It sort of shows that's how we are as Christians. We have our moments of everything's going well in the world and we're praising God for that. And then we're reminded that, oh, I just got a flat tire, and why, Lord, why me? Why do I get the flat tire? Didn't you hear my first 20 verses of praise? And this is sort of David's swing in mood here in the psalm. So remember that in Psalm 9 we saw God, the tenses of praising God, that we saw that we need to remember God's past grace, that we request God's present grace, and that we rely on God's future grace. And we saw how David used the past tense in the first part of the psalm, and then the present tense, and then the future tense to highlight that. Well, now we get into Psalm 10. Let me read for you some of the psalm, and then we'll read the rest as we get to it, as we unfold it. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in their schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now stop there for a second. I mean, David kind of goes off on that rant against the wicked and why is God ignoring the wicked for quite a while, and we'll pick that up later. We're going to see here four ingredients in the psalm, four ingredients that David mixes into his prayer for action. This is basically a call to God to act. He feels like God is not doing enough, and he's asking God to do that with these four ingredients. And the first one is candor in prayer. We see David's candor in prayer. We also see his case against the enemy, his call for vindication, and his confidence in God. So at least there is a happy ending, his confidence in God. But we start off with his candor in prayer. To be candid means to be forthright, to be frank, to be honest about what's on your heart, to be sincere. And in verse 1, it starts off, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And we might say, yikes, David. We can't talk to God like that. Or can we? Is it okay to start your... I mean, when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know, starting off your prayer with praising God for who he is. And we've seen David do that quite consistently in the first few psalms that we've been looking at. And here, this one kind of opens with, why aren't you doing what I need you to do? So it's important for us to bear in mind that this is part two of a psalm that spent 20 verses praising God. Okay, so maybe it isn't a good model for you to just open your prayer that way. But is it okay for us even to talk that way at all to God? Isn't this a characteristic of unbelievers? To question God? Oh, if God is real, then why is there so much evil in the world? You've heard that, right? How often is that a sincere question from a searching heart? And isn't it more often somebody who's being cranky about things, who's being cynical about things and skeptical? If God is real, why doesn't he do something about all of the abortion or rape or the crime rate or the Holocaust or all the evil in the world? Why doesn't God do something? You've heard that, right? Well, I want you to bear in mind a few factors that you have to bring to the psalm as you interpret it. Firstly, remember that David is not some arrogant, unbelieving scoffer. He's not. He's not somebody who's mocking Christians, who's mocking followers of God. Secondly, this prayer comes in a fuller context that David was the covenant king of Israel. God had made a covenant to David that he would be the king and that he would lead the nation. And so anyone who's against David and against his nation is really going against God's glory. And we can't always say the same about us, right? So I want you to bear that in mind, that David is speaking to God from the point of view as the one that God has told is going to be a successful king of Israel. Thirdly, David has a track record of having unshakable faith in God, doesn't he? I mean, quick flashback to scenes of him killing bears and lions to save the sheep that he was in charge of, for him slaying Goliath in order to spare the Israelite nation the embarrassment of not being able to kill him. And he's the psalmist of Israel. He has mercy on Saul because he trusts God. And he crafts these great songs that all Israel sings about God's trust. So this is not somebody who doesn't trust God. Fourthly, David has an intimate relationship with God that was second to none. I mean, this is what he was known for. When God appointed him the runt of the litter, really the youngest of all of Jesse's kids, and the one that wasn't even invited to the banquet where the king would be chosen because everyone knew it wouldn't be him. He's kind of the leftover genetic material that just ended up being the little guy out there with the sheep. He's a scrawny little dude, and yet God saw inside him, yes, he wasn't as tall and strong and good-looking as Saul was, but look how Saul turned out. Tall, dark, and disappointing, right? And here comes David, and God looks at his heart and says, this is a man after my own heart. This is God's evaluation of David. So they had an intimate relationship, which you see in all of the Psalms, right? And then fifthly, remember that this is most likely the second half of Psalm 9, which spent all those verses praising God, and so this is balancing it. Okay, so I don't want you to read the Psalm and say, okay, this is fine. I can now be open up my prayers with Our Father. Why? Why is this going on in my life? Why did I lose my job, Lord? Instead of really giving God the honor and the respect that He's due. But when David asks, why are you far away from me? I want you to notice in there as well that there's no sense of contempt or derision, but it's a sincere candor. He's even using the word you and me. This isn't a philosophical discussion about whether God exists and is dealing with evil. He's talking to God and he's saying, why are you standing far away from me? Remember who else said something similar on the cross? Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was an honest plea. There's a relationship here, and David is confused, and he's expressing that to his father. Dale Ralph Davis says this, this is not the philosophical discussion of a university dormitory. It is prayer. He doesn't begin with if God is both almighty and good, then why? But with why do you? This is not merely some intellectual quandary, but a devotional dilemma. He does not understand Yahweh, but he's still dealing with Yahweh, and that is being faithful. Unquote. See, what he's saying there is that when you're dealing with God, the fact that David's coming to God in prayer shows his faith that God is real, and that's why he doesn't quite understand why, since God is real, and since I believe that, why is it that when I read the word and it says that you bless the righteous and that you curse the wicked and that there's benefit in being in a relationship with you, why is that when I look at the world, I don't see that happening? That's a fair question, isn't it? That's maybe a question that we don't pray aloud, but it's in our hearts, and God knows that it's in our hearts. And that's why I found the psalm so helpful to me personally. And I sometimes have that too. You know, we have friends that have gone through some really, really traumatic experiences, and they're so godly. I mean, they're just the models of godliness. And sometimes Kim and I say to one another, but why them? Why not the people you in our mind think deserve that? And so this is what David's teasing out. Not that I'm saying anyone deserves that, but you know what I'm saying. You just kind of feel like, why is the most godly people we know sometimes the most trial-ridden ones? God? Isn't there an imbalance there? But it is certainly because of his faith, David's faith in God and faith in his character, that he's approaching God in this way. I mean, think about this. I have a dog. I have a great watchdog. You know, we call him Spurgeon, of course. He's a Labrador, and he would not bite anyone. He would lick them to death. But he's a very, very good watchdog in that he never barks. He's like a mime dog. I mean, he's just constantly silent, unless there's someone on the property that he doesn't recognize in the whole complex, and he just goes ballistic and just barks this deep, awesome, growling bark, you know, to precede the licking. And he won't stop until the person's off the property. And this is what makes him such a good watchdog. Every time he's barked at night, you get up and you find out that there was somebody there that shouldn't have been, or maybe just a guest for someone else, but someone that he didn't recognize. Now, if I came home after church tonight and walked into my driveway and saw that there were two strangers walking around in our security complex, just sort of eyeing out everyone's car and who's home or whatever, walking past my house, I would the first thought I would think is, where's Spurgeon? Why is he not barking? What's going on here? I would instantly start thinking, there's something not right in this situation. If maybe he knows them from somewhere. and he's okay with him. But I would be thinking, I'm going to go check on my dog. Why is my dog not barking? So that's not an insult to the dog, right? I mean, I'm not upset that he's not barking. I'm confused. I'm almost anxious about it. I need to go and find out. And that's what's going on here with David. David's not insulting God by saying, why are you standing far off and dealing with this? He's confused because he knows God. And he knows how consistent God is. And he knows that God doesn't like wickedness. God hates wickedness. And that God's eyes are too pure to look upon wickedness. So why is there wickedness going on? There must be something wrong here. And this is the tension he feels in his soul. This is the tension we feel when we think about these things. And that's what he's expressing there. So when you feel confused as to why God is doing something or not doing something, you should take that opportunity to really be introspective and evaluate how is your relationship with the Lord? How in tune are you with God's will? I mean, are you reading your Bible regularly? Are you praying to the Lord? Do you have an intimate relationship where you feel confident enough to go to God and say, this is what I'm seeing, this is what I know about you, help me understand it, Lord, give me wisdom? Or are you somebody who just views this in a philosophical way when there's no relationship there? It's a good opportunity for you to take stock of if you're thinking rightly and biblically about the situation. And how do you know if you're thinking rightly and biblically? Good question. That takes us to point number two. So the first ingredient we saw in his prayer is candor in prayer. The second one is the case against his enemy. Now I'll read what he says, but here I want you to look at this. David is building a case of why he thinks the enemy deserves God's, let's call it attention at this point, why the enemy deserves this. And he does it like a skilled prosecuting attorney. I mean, that's what's going on here. He's building the case with three accusations. The enemy is proud in his evil, the enemy is prospering in his evil, and the enemy is predatory in his evil. And of course, this combination is bad and baffling to David. So let's look at the first one, proud. The enemy is proud. This is his first accusation of why, against the enemy, of why God needs to judge the enemy. In verse 2, he says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So do you see the pride there? That the enemy is proud in his wickedness. You see the words arrogant in verse 2 and boasting in verse 3 and pride in verse 4. This is David's accusation. He knows from the Bible that God exalts the humble and that God takes down the proud. And here is a wicked man who is settled in his pride of his wickedness. Secondly, the other accusation is that he's prosperous. Look at verse 5. All his ways, the wicked man, all his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. That's kind of saying your judgments are just theoretical. They're not actually, he doesn't see that that's true. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. I mean, David is just painting this picture here. This is an accusation. What is going on here? Look how prosperous he is. He's getting away with it. That's what David's saying. He's getting away with it. His ways are prosperous at all times. Everything that this bad guy does, it seems to work. He's got the Midas touch, and he's using it for sinning against you. Your judgments don't appear to him at all. He has confidence. I shall not be moved. Through all the generations, I shall not meet adversity. He's like, I'm not worried about karma or a cursing from God. I don't believe in that stuff. And so this is one of David's accusations. Look at him, Lord. And then thirdly, David accuses him of being predatory. The wicked man is predatory. Verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. And he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Mwahaha. That last part's in the Hebrew. You can see here David's complaint. This guy is a predator. He's preying on the righteous, on the helpless, on the innocent, on the poor. These are the people God says he has a soft spot for in his heart, and yet the wicked man, who's prospering in his wickedness without judgment from God, is preying on the very people that God says are his people. The ones that he has a heart for, the ones that he wants to protect. So David's building this case, kind of throwing it out there. Lord, look how proud this guy is. Look how prosperous he is. Look how predatory he is. And you're not doing anything about it. He knows that God usually exalts the humble, blesses the righteous, and guards the innocent. But this man, this wicked person, the personification of the wicked, is hunting those people. And prospering while doing it. Now, interestingly, David does not focus, get this, he doesn't focus on what he wants. You notice that in this prayer. David's not actually asking for anything for him. That's a very, very important detail. He's not talking about what he thinks should happen or how this outcome will affect him personally. No, David approaches this case from the perspective of God's character. And this is really a good way for you to frame your prayer. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but this psalm is really an advanced praying technique. This is not for novice prayers. This is for a more mature believer who can balance these thoughts and not cross into the line of being impetuous or facetious with God or sarcastic, but rather framing an argument as you wrestle with God through these issues and framing it in such a way that you're appealing to God's character and what's going on in God's world with God's glory. Not, in a sense, it really doesn't matter what you think or what you want, but David's passion here is for God's glory. And that's what's confusing him. A pastor friend of mine was telling me how he's in Joburg, and he was stuck in traffic at this one point, and somebody came and there was a smash and grab, you know, smashed his window, grabbed his cell phone before he could even blink. He was very surprised. Before he could even blink, the window shattered, cell phone gone. Now he's stuck in traffic. He can't get out and run after the person. And so he found out that's a smash and grab hotspot. I mean, they just do it all the time. Every day, rush hour traffic, the same cars line up there, and the guys walk up and down, lurking like lions, you know, looking around. As soon as they see something that they want, boom, they target that car, take it, and no one can do anything about it. You're not going to leave your car. Run after him, because then there's someone else waiting there for anyone who's dumb enough to do that, right? So he heard that this is very common in the stretch. So anyway, he goes to the police station, the local precinct there, and fills out his form and whatever, and says to the guy, look, this is what happened. And the police officer at the station says, oh, this isn't our jurisdiction. That happened on that road? That's not our problem. That's the other police station's jurisdiction. So you actually need to go and lay this charge there so that they'll deal with it. Oh, I mean, what a slip, right? So he gets in his car and drives all the way out there or stands in line, gets to the front of the counter, does the whole thing again, gets to them, explains the situation. They say, no, that's not our jurisdiction. That's that police station's jurisdiction, the one you just came from. He says, no, I just came from them. They said it's yours. No, it's definitely not ours. It's definitely theirs. And so what it turns out is that this road is the border between the two police stations' jurisdictions. And neither of them wants it because it's such a crime hotspot. They don't want those statistics reflected in their books. So now he's stuck. And so he was like, what do you say to someone like that? So he tried to explain to them, this isn't about me and my cell phone anymore. I mean, this is an easy guy to catch. He's there every day. You just need one cop to catch him and then it all goes away. You know, I mean, you could get that statistic on your book. So he frames his argument with this police officer, trying to get him to take the case, that this would make them look good if they caught this guy. And they would have statistics of how they cut down the crime in their jurisdiction if they would own it. And he said to the guy, look, this isn't about me and my cell phone or the other people and their cell phones. This is making both of your police stations look like fools. There's like one guy running a whole business here right in the middle, and you guys are letting it happen right under your nose. So easy to catch him, and he's getting away with it. You guys look like idiots. Now, he didn't say that. I mean, he's a pastor. He knows how to use his words, right? But that's his argument. You guys are just looking silly. Now, I don't know if that worked or not. I don't think it did. But it should have worked. It should have worked. That's a good argument, right? When you frame it that way and say, listen, this is about you now. This isn't even about me. And sort of from a more sanctified version, that's what David's saying. This isn't about me and my enemies, Lord. This is about you. This is about your reputation. These people are getting away with this on your watch. You need to be alert to this. Your reputation is at stake. So for you tonight, you need to think, when you're indignant about some sort of injustice, what are your motives? Are you approaching it primarily from the point of view of, I don't want this to happen to me. I want God to fix this situation because of how it's affecting me. Or are you approaching it from the point of view of, well, how is this affecting other people, and how is this affecting God's glory? So you see, that takes you out of the equation. And that helps you to pray with a more genuine motive for God's glory. And God said, Jesus said, anything you pray in my name, according to my reputation, I will answer. So take yourself and your reputation and your convenience out of the equation and focus your prayer on what this is doing for God's glory. And then, like the skilled prosecuting attorney that he is, David now brings the case to a head and calls for a verdict. This is our third point, the call for vindication. We've seen the candor in prayer, the case against his enemy, now the call for vindication. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, and you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. So you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Now the two main requests in this section, there's a couple of sub-requests, but the main request is arise and break. Okay, so let's deal with arise first. Arise is a common imperative in the Psalms. It's a request for God to act. And you understand this, you know, sometimes you've maybe seen a teacher on a playground watching a number of kids, and the teacher will say, no, put that down, don't pull her hair, no, put her down, no, not like that, you know, just sitting down, kind of trying to read her magazine, but every once in a while throwing out some directions there in the playground. And then there's always the one kid who's like, nah, I'm going to do what I want because she's reading a magazine, she hasn't got up, she's fine. And he carries on doing it. No, I said put that down, no, hey. And then she puts down her magazine, stands up, and instantly the boy's like, okay, I dropped it, look, you know, I'm backing away from the gun, whatever it is, because why? All she did is stand up. But what does arising signify? Well, she means business, and that there's action and consequence to follow, and this is what David's asking for. God, you just need to stand up, and all of this will shut down. You know, you need to show up, stand up, and act on behalf of the innocent, and then the wicked, we will be vindicated, and the wicked will be brought to justice. So that's the first imperative there. The second one is, the main one is to break. Look what he says there in verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. So this is part of the prayer that I had some fun with this week. And you should try this out. You know, it's pretty advanced technique, but if you're ready for it, you could pray for God to break the arms of the bad guys. Now, what do I mean by that, okay? I mean, it's not because David's been watching Bruce Lee movies and he's now, hey, God, just come and do that. No, what he means when he says break the arm of the wicked is to put an end to their power. And frequently in the Psalms, especially your right hand, but your arm is referred to the power. It speaks about the arm of the Lord, even the power of God. So what he's saying is take away the lethal force that the enemy has. I mean, let's face it, the attackers are usually... they're usually strong, right? They're usually powerful in some way. They're usually armed. They have weapons, or they're intimidating in some way. They're ruthless. They're difficult for you to arrest without being injured. That's what makes them dangerous. That's what makes them get away with what they want to get away with. But imagine how strong they would be with both arms in a cast. You know? You see a guy breaking in your house when he's got his arms in a cast. And you come and say, hey, I'm going to stop you doing that. And he says, okay, let's fight. But he's kind of paralyzed, you know? He's lost his power. He's lost his ability because his arms have been broken. So it's a metaphor, but it's a very vivid picture, isn't it? I want you to make the wicked person less powerful so that we can resist him. I want you to break his arms. Now, for a year or so, I took a self-defense class, you know, Israeli jiu-jitsu called Krav Maga. And I must say, I'm pretty good at it in slow motion. You come at me with pretty much any technique in slow motion, and I can take you down carefully if there's a lot of mattresses in case I slip. But anyway, what we were taught is how to take a gun or a knife out of somebody's hand, right? So that you're taking away the threat, the immediate threat, whatever the immediate threat is, that's what you take away. That's what we were taught. And then the second step is after you've done that, you've sort of neutralized the threat, well, now you need to incapacitate the attacker. And this is a sermon, and this is church, and there's some sensitive ears here, so I'm not going to go into detail. But let's just say that the incapacitation involved breakage, okay? There's some shattering of bones involved sometimes. I mean, not that I would be strong enough to do that, but if you got the technique right. And the reason of doing that is so that the person isn't a continued threat to you trying to get the knife or the gun back, because you don't want to use that, right? So you need to take care of business. Now, David isn't asking for this to happen literally. He's not asking for God to do Krav Maga on the bad guys. But he is asking them to incapacitate the threat by the use of justice. He says in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call his wickedness to account till you find none. In other words, bring him to account, bring him to reckoning, bring him to justice until it's all taken care of, until there's no more crimes that have gone unsolved with this guy. So that's what he's talking about here. So don't go home tonight and say, the pastor said it's okay to break people's arms, honey. So when you go to school and someone picks on you, snap, you know, that's how you know. Not at all. This is a metaphor. But it's a metaphor for God bringing these people to justice. And that is something that we can pray for. That is something that we should pray for. It's not unloving to pray for a criminal to be brought to justice. As long as your motives are pure and you realize this is about other people primarily, this is primarily about God and His glory, and your benefits are secondary, you take yourself out of the equation. But it's okay and it's right for us to pray that God brings justice. So this has given me unction this week to pray for bad guys, to get what they deserve, and to leave us alone. So, fourthly, confidence in God. We've seen the candor in prayer, the case against the enemy, the call for vindication, and finally, David's confidence in God. Look at, as we read these verses, David takes confidence in God's character as his comfort, and he mentions three specific attributes that gives him comfort. One is God's sovereignty. Look at verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations perish from his hand. So the first thing that he's taking confidence in here, and comfort from, is that God is on the throne. God doesn't take naps. God doesn't go on sabbatical. Okay? If something's happening, it's because God is allowing it on purpose, because God is sovereign and He's king forever and ever. That's as long as the rain can be, right? Secondly, God's attention. Look at verse 17. He takes confidence in God's attention. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. He's taking confidence from knowing that God is a God who hears our prayers, that we don't need to look at statistics about crime to feel panicky or safe, because we're not statistics. We're children of the Most High. We have a relationship with God. We have friends in high places, as it were. We can ask for special treatment. That's one of the great privileges of being a child of God through Jesus Christ. It's not because you've earned it, but because God has brought you into the family through what Jesus did on your behalf by dying for your sins. You are now clothed in His righteousness, and so you have the special privilege of coming to God in prayer and come to Him confidently based on His attributes and ask for His attention. And David says he knows that God listens to prayer. And then thirdly, God's justice. He takes confidence in God's justice. Look at verse 18. to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. You see, life is about God. Life is not about us. You need to take confidence in who God is, that He's on the throne, that He listens to your prayers, and that He is by nature predisposed towards justice and guarding the weak. So pray. That's your application point. Pray, and pray boldly, and pray lots. When you get afraid, or you get anxious, you pray. And if you get a sense of there's injustice in the world, you pray. God knows it's on your heart. You might as well tell Him, as long as you do it respectively. Now, instead of merely lamenting about the crime rate or whatever it is, there's three things you can do. Firstly, you can take measures to protect yourself. You know, burglar bars, jiu-jitsu classes, whatever. Buy a gun. Secondly, you can join a neighborhood watch. You know, become part of the policing force out there. Go be part of it rather than just complaining about it. And thirdly, you can pray to God that He'll bring justice and break the arm of the bad guys. Now, which of those three do you think is most important? I mean, if you only had time for one of those, which is the one you would choose? Not the gun. Okay? No. Praying to God. Because God is sovereign. He's on the throne. He's predisposed to help, and He hears your prayers. And so you need to pray that God will bring justice. You can have alarms and dogs and martial arts skills and guns and armed response, but if you don't pray to God, you're missing the point of the whole psalm. God is the one that we need to take our confidence in. So even though the psalm starts off with David asking this question, it ends off with him placing his confidence in God, and that is the lesson that we get from the psalm. So just remember, life is not about you, it's about God. But through Jesus Christ, we can boldly come before the throne of grace in a time of need and ask for help. Be assured that God is more upset with the bad guys than you are, and that God will one day bring justice to this earth. And if you're here tonight and you're not in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, then you need to get on the right team. Because when He comes back, there is not going to be mercy for His enemies. The mercy is now. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this prayer that David gave. It really is encouraging to us to know that David was so real and honest with You, and it encourages us to be real and honest with You too. Lord, sometimes we are confused as to why things happen to the people that they happen to, but Lord, we declare tonight our unshakable trust in You and Your sovereignty. We know that You're on the throne. We know that You love us and listen to our prayers, and we know that You are powerful to deliver. And so we pray to You for protection for this flock and for our community. We pray, Lord, that You would bring justice to those that would do us harm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.